Would open your Bibles to Genesis, the book of Genesis, chapter 2 right now. But last Sunday we began a series in the book of Genesis, Truth for Understanding Our World. And I took time last week to really focus in on, we covered the first 2.5 verses, if you could even call that last part a half of a verse. But and God said, we got that far in verse 3. But I did that because I needed time to really lay some groundwork for what isn't said in chapter 1. So that now we're able to go back and look at what is being said. So I certainly am going to share things today so that it's in a self-contained message. But if there are some things that kind of throw you for a loop, there's a good chance I covered them last week. And so just go online, you can download that and listen to that. And I trust that would be beneficial to you. Obviously, I won't repeat everything I said last week, this week, or, you can see the problem that would create. We'd never get past that. So that is the idea. Today, as I mentioned last week, you could really subtitle today's message as The Purpose-Driven World. That would be a good subtitle, because what Genesis 1 really tells us is the purpose for which God created the world. And so we're going to be examining that. But if you would, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we engage His Word. Heavenly Father, we come to You and say, Your kingdom reign come. Your rule, Your benevolent rule come in our lives and in this world, on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, as we pray that, we really are praying for the very purpose for which You created the world to be brought to fruition, despite the sin of man and fall. Lord, You are a redeemer, and You are bringing things to the very purpose for which You created them. Help us to see those purposes. Help us to understand them. And may these things be life to our souls. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. People in our culture today are searching for meaning. In fact, it might be said this way, that many people are wandering through this world wondering not only why they exist, but wondering if there is even a why for their existence. Can there even be a reason for their existence? In 1992, Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy wrote the decision for Planned Parenthood versus Casey, in a case which ended up protecting the liberty to terminate the life of a child in the womb, regardless of what the state of Pennsylvania or any other state for that matter might rule. When he wrote, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life." Yes, that statement is as absurd as it sounds. That we define meaning ourselves, for that matter, personhood. But worse than the statement is that it's really only representative of what our culture is spewing out like an open fire hydrant, and that the world at large is soaking in without usually even realizing it. That truth is relative. And yet most of us, whether we like it or not, most people even in our culture, deep down know that if I define meaning myself, then there is no meaning. If meaning is something that I come up with on my own, then it doesn't actually exist. That if Anthony Kennedy is correct, then Adolf Hitler could not possibly have been right, but then again, he could not possibly have been wrong. And therein lays the problem. No wonder one of the best-selling books of our time is Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life, which asks the question on the cover, what on earth am I here for? It's a good question. In order to know the answer to that question, I think there's another question that we must answer, one that's even more fundamental than that. And that is, what on earth is the earth here for? When we find the answer to that question, we'll have made significant progress in knowing why we are here, what our purpose is. Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, really beyond that, but certainly those verses are given to answer that question specifically. Why did God create the earth and everything in it, including us? Now, if we were to survey the Christian world and ask which day of creation was the most important of that creation week, which day is the most significant, what is the focus of creation week? If we ask it that way, there's a number of ways we could ask the question. I suspect, based on what I've heard said and taught from Genesis 1 and so forth, I suspect that the answers would largely reflect the belief that day six is the pinnacle of creation week. Day six is the focus. Why? Well, because, of course, that's where we find our picture. That's where we are. It's like when you get a photo album out and it's of the family. What do you look for? You find out if you're in there and you want to make sure you look okay. You know, you're not going to embarrass yourself while people look through this. Or you get a old yearbook out. What are you looking for? Your picture. Because frankly, when you get to be my age, you've forgotten what you looked like at that time. It's all a vague memory. In fact, if the text itself had not told us which day God blessed and set apart for regular celebration, and had left it up to us to figure out which day should be celebrated regularly, we'd have all picked day six, because on it we were created. It's kind of like me day. But the text does give us another day, and it is not day six. Likewise, if one were to survey what God did on the seventh day, it may well be that the answers would range from nothing to absolutely nothing. I mean, you know, somewhere in that range would be what most would presume that God did on day seven. And not without cause, but I think there's a better answer for that. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it is his work of creating which he ceased from. But did that mean he ceased from working altogether? And if it doesn't mean that, then what kind of work did he begin doing on day 7? Well, with that in mind, I actually want to look at creation week, but I want to start with the end in mind. So we're going to start in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And if you would read with me there. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested or ceased from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested or ceased from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, if one were to look at the rest of Scripture to discover the primary takeaway from the events of creation week, the focus is clearly on day seven. It is day seven that the commandments point back to and said, you shall keep the Sabbath, because on that day God rested. It keeps getting pointed back to as that seventh day. That seems to be the highlight. Doesn't it seem odd that the focus is on the one day that God did nothing, than on one of the days, or maybe all of the days in which God did all that wonderful and powerful creating? Doesn't it seem odd that if we're going to highlight any day of the seven, the last one we would pick would be day seven? This seems a little unusual that you pick the one day when he seemingly did nothing, if in fact he did nothing. But what if the whole point of the first 6 days is so that the seventh day could happen? What if the whole point of days 1 through 6 is in order to make day 7 possible? What if everything was created for the very purpose of what happens on day 7? Now, in order to understand how this is possible, we must first understand two things. First of all, what Israelite expectations from the cultures around them. You see that they lived in a culture, and those cultures had stories about how the world came about, just like our culture has stories about how the world came about. And based on that, they would have had questions like we have questions. Theirs would have been different questions. So we have to understand what questions they would have expected to be answered, and kind of the framework in which they would have understood it based on what was going on in the cultures around them. And secondly, we need to know the answer to the question, what would it have meant to the Israelites to hear that on the seventh day God rested, specifically. I mean, was he tired? I meet with a few guys in the park a few days a week as I go running, and then we finish, have a little Bible study there. And well, one of the guys that showed up here the other day, he's kind of a skeptic, to say the least. He just found himself in the middle of a Bible study, so we invited him to join us. And he, of course, has enough information to bring up his skeptical questions. And one of them was immediately, well, you know, when God created the world, if God is all-powerful and God doesn't need anything, then why in the world did he need to take a day off? Was he tired? What's up with that? Now, he didn't bring it with the right attitude, but I think he asked a good question. It's a very good question in reality. Because oftentimes we think that God took the day off because he was exhausted after all that creating. And is that what's being communicated to us? Not at all. So if not, what was the point of God ceasing from his work of creating and his rest? What was the point of that? Well, first let's look at the surrounding cultures and the creation stories that they would have been familiar with, or origin stories, better termed. If you were to time travel, not backward, but let's say you were to time travel to the year 5001 AD, so 3,000 years to our future. It's not possible, I recognize, but let's suppose it were for the sake of illustration. And you were to engage people then and about what they thought about the origin stories that existed at our time now. One of the things you might notice that they've noticed is how similar the language and talk between what Christians say about the origins of the world and what atheists say about the origins of the world. They would highlight the similarities. Why? Because those would be the first thing that stood out as odd to them. Everything would be about, for instance, the various eons of time, about the Big Bang, about evolution or not evolution, that we would all engage around the same questions and issues, whether we said positive things or negative things about them. People would try to answer, where did the dinosaurs come from? If there was a Big Bang, when did it happen? And what about evolution? All those kinds of questions would be addressed. Now, the worldviews presented would be very different between what the Christian origin stories told and what the atheist origin stories told, but the language would be very similar. Likewise, if we go back in time and we were to examine the origin stories, and by the way, we can do this, not by going back in time, but by actual documents that exist, and examine the origin stories from the time when Moses was writing, when the Israelites would have been receiving this, we discover something very similar. That the language that's used is very similar to the language that would have been used in surrounding cultures. The ideas, the things addressed would be very similar. It's not unusual for a young Christian who goes off to college to have somebody point these things out to them. And they've always thought that, like, the Bible was, like, the only origin story that existed. And so they arrive in school and somebody points out to them, whether it's a teacher or another student, that, no, the Mesopotamian culture had origin stories. And look, there are some similar ideas there that are here in the Bible. And the Egyptians had origin stories, and there are some similar ideas that are here in the Bible. Well, of course there are. They didn't just make their language up and their culture up out of thin air. It was part of the people they lived around. They grew up in those cultures. They talked about the same things. They had some of the people. They came out. I mean, Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees. The Israelites spent 400 years in Egypt. All those influences were there. The worldviews that the Bible answers with, the answers that it gives to all the questions they have, are radically different than what those origin stories around them told. But the language and ways it was communicated are much the same. Just like it would be if you looked at our day and age. We have similar talking points. We just say different things about them. In those origin stories, in the surrounding cultures, many of them, the various gods, each involved themselves in constructing either their mountain or their temple, or their temple was always either on their mountain or whatever part of the world they inhabited. And they oftentimes enslaved people in the process of building their temple. Oftentimes, the big reason why they were at work was because the people were so noisy. The people were the problem in the world, and the gods had to do something to solve this problem in the world. a lot of people today that think people are the problem in the world. But the Bible presents a very big or a very different picture than that. Their gods would have create temples so the people could bring food to them and feed them. But what's vital to see is that many of these stories, at the end of the story, their gods would come to rest in their temple, from which they would rule over their mini serfdom of whatever group of people that they were over. Because, of course, they weren't the God of heaven and earth. They were the various gods over these little entities and parts and places in the world that these other stories spoke of. So what would have it meant for the Israelites to have heard that God rested on the seventh day? The Israelites would have associated God's rest with his arrival to rule. They would have associated his rest with his arrival to rule. In the biblical account, the mighty and powerful God, Elohim, who is introduced in chapter 2, verse 4 as Yahweh, did not hire anybody to build his temple, but rather makes it all by himself, the cosmos, issuing an order with his word. He builds this sanctuary. It's the whole earth. That's where he rules over. He doesn't rule over a little mountain or a tree or a river or a sea. He rules over everything. The whole thing is his temple. And he builds it by himself. In fact, he makes man on the last day because he doesn't need man's help in building it. He didn't make man on the first day so that he could get man to help him build it. Not at all. He doesn't make man so that man might feed him, but rather he creates a world that will feed man. And after he's prepared that world, then he's ready to rule in that world. So when all is said and done, God comes to rest in his temple, which is the whole cosmos, indeed the heavens and the earth. Now this association with God's rest and his throne for rule, the heavens and the earth, the whole cosmos, if you will, as his temple, the place where he's enthroned, the place where he dwells with man, is shown in many places in the Bible. So, for instance, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, this is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Note the connection between house, my house, resting place. Has not my hand made all these things so that they came into being, declares the Lord? So, you've got God's throne, you've got his house, you've got his resting place, all used there in a similar language. They're all about God's rule over his people. God's resting place, if you will, is the center of his throne, the place of his rule. The tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple later on. The tabernacle, by the way, was just a tent version of a temple. It was a mobile temple and went with them through the wilderness. They had a mercy seat. That was the place where God was enthroned on the mercy seat. It was the place of his rule. And the Jews, the Israelites, understood that the temple, the tabernacle, were like a scaled down model of the entire world, the cosmos. They understood that's what it was. It was as if they were saying, God created the world to dwell with man, but that's been broken by sin. But now God is reestablishing that he's going to dwell with man. And the tabernacle and temple is the place where that begins. God dwelling with man. The place of God's rule on the mercy seat for man. And so that was the starting point for that. The rest or resting place was also used to speak of Israel, the same word of Israel coming to dwell in the promised land. They would come to rest there. They'd stop their travels, but they would stop there. They would take up their dwelling place there. So the place where they dwell was a resting place, where they settled down. Well, likewise, God's dwelling place is that place of his rest. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created for himself a dwelling place, a temple, if you will. Psalm 132, verse 13 and 14. It says, for the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling, saying, this is my resting place forever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. Note the connection in those terms. My dwelling place, my resting place, where I sit enthroned. So, day seven is about God coming to a place of rest. It's about God having created the entire cosmos, coming to dwell with man. He created it as a temple of worship, a place where God and man would dwell together for the rule of his kingdom, for a place of fellowship, for his enthronement. So God didn't like rest as in take a nap all day on the seventh day, but he began to rule in the midst of his people on the seventh day. The work of creating was done, but the very purpose for that work was that he might dwell in the midst of his people. Hence, he was refreshed on that day because everything was fulfilled. Now, his very purpose for creation has come to fruition. He desired it. He desired it, and it was achieved. Now, we know that was broken by sin, but we also can see that in the book of Revelation that this resting place, this dwelling place, this world as God's temple is the goal of the entire Bible. For in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, we read, chapter 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." In verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look!" And notice what happens with a new heaven and a new earth. God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. It's the restoration of what happened on day 7. God's dwelling place is now amongst his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In verse 22, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it." See, God is remaking the world into the very place that he originally made it to be, a place for him to dwell with man, the very purpose for which it was created. Now, it's interesting because in Exodus chapter 39 and 40, where it describes the assembling of the tabernacle after the various things were built, they were putting them together and putting it into place, we find there very similar language to that of Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God said, and it was so, and then when it was reviewed, it was very good. But there in Exodus 39, there, and I've put some verses there in your notes, but there are places where everything was made according to as the Lord commanded. And it was all looked at, and it was very good, and Moses blessed it. I mean, all the same kind of language that you see in Genesis chapter 1. Why? Because the Lord is communicating to them that he's restarting what he had begun to do, a dwelling place for God with man, and it began there with that tabernacle and that covenant, which, of course, ultimately points to Jesus Christ in the gospel. And then, finally, notice the relationship of God's tabernacle or his temple or the whole world to God's glory. In Exodus 40, we read about the tabernacle, that the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled it. And in 1 Kings 8, we read about Solomon's temple when it was dedicated. It's in verse 11, "And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple." In Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3, it pictures this, the real temple of God, the spiritual temple of God that supersedes every temple. And it tells us there that the whole earth is filled with his glory. It's the temple that he was creating for his dwelling with man. So what was the purpose for God creating the world? What was the purpose of the creation week? What is the goal of those 6 days of creation? Well, God created the world to be his temple, which by that I mean his dwelling place with man, the throne of his kingdom, whose dominion will be exercised through his representatives in the world, which we'll see more about that last part next week, his representatives in the world. Even those aspects of creation week, as we look at chapter 1 in Genesis, there are going to be things that we don't fully understand. And at any point in our life, we're growing in our understanding. But even those things we don't yet understand, we can rest assured that they serve some purpose in reaching the goal of God coming to rest in his temple with man in Eden. That Eden was that first temple, that dwelling place of God with man. They're not answering our scientific questions of today. That wasn't their point. They're answering to God's purpose in dwelling with man. Since God is going to dwell with man, then to ready the earth for God's dwelling place means it'll have to be made ready for man to dwell there as well, to exist there. So we have creation of time, at least as we measure it, order, places to live, plants, which raw materials and food and beauty and so on, patterns of life and worship, creatures that give us both mysteries and that were used later in worship, food, service, all to ready the planet for God's vice regents, if you will. So now that we've seen the purpose of creation, let's back up into the days of creation to see how everything else feeds to that end. And we're going to just, today we're going to cover the first 3 days because we need to leave ample room for day six. Next week we want to look, you know, at the last 3 days because there's a lot to be covered in day six. So let's just look at days 1 through 3 where God is readying the world to reside on his throne in it. Day 1, chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So what did God create on day 1? Well, before I answer that question, let me ask you this. What would we mean if we said Bill Gates created Microsoft? What would we mean? Would we mean that before Bill Gates, software did not exist? Do we mean that he built the buildings which housed the corporation? Do we mean that he himself filed the corporation papers which officially created the entity Microsoft? Well, he may or may not have done that, I don't know, but that is not what we mean. None of the above is what we mean. What we all mean when we say that or hear that, what we think it means is something like this. Though we may not use these words, it's something to this effect. That Bill Gates developed a concept or a particular use of software and envisioned how it would change the world of computing and developed an organization for accomplishing that purpose. Now, in the case of God, nothing existed before he created the world. He built the buildings, he filled them with people, he set up the production lines, etc., to fit it to that analogy. God did everything when it comes to creating. But the question I have is, did he do it all in these 7 days? Is that what these 7 days were about? Could he not done some of it at another time? What did an Israelite understand when he heard that God made the world in 7 days? By the way, they probably did understand them to be 7 actual days, not eons of time or something like that. That really would be a stretch based on they would have understood in the wording there. But what would they have understood out of creation week? Well, I want to suggest to you that what the Israelites would have understood that Genesis 1 verses 3 through the end of the chapter were communicating is more like, not exactly like, but more like what we think when we say that Bill Gates created Microsoft. That he wasn't, in verses 3 through 31, creating everything that existed materially. Because they wouldn't have even been asking that question, number one. So let's just back up. What did God create on day 1? When he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, what exactly was created? And of course, easy answer, right? Light. Seems like an easy answer. But are you so certain? Are you really sure that that's exactly what we're talking? I mean, at least light as a wave, the way we understand light today, the existence of the light wave itself, is that what was created here? Remember last week we saw very clearly that no matter how you understand the first 2 verses of Genesis 1 and 2, you have to understand that the earth existed, storm-ridden though it was, prior to God saying, "Let there be light," because it's very clear that God said, "Let there be light," while the world was dark and void and so forth. So the world already existed, which if you understand much of anything about science and how the world works, the sun already existed and a bunch of other stars and things existed. So when God said, "Let there be light," I don't think he was creating what we think of as light waves, scientifically speaking. In fact, I can tell you with good authority, verses 4 and 5, that would be good authority, that that's not what he was creating. Verses 4 and 5 tell us what he was creating, and it isn't light waves, as we know light. Verses 4 and 5, and 5 in particular, tell us that what God created was this period of time that he then calls day. And then he separates light from darkness. Well, you can't separate light and darkness if we're talking about those things scientifically. That's an impossible thing to do. But if you're talking about a period of time where the world is light and a period of time where it is dark, and we're going to call this day and we're going to call that night, and when God said, let there be light, imagine, Joe, if you're made king tomorrow morning, some small country here in the world, you're made king, and you're immediately flown to your country, and you are taken to your palace. And the first thing you notice is how dark the place is, and you say, somebody give me some light. Now, if indeed you had been made king, then whoever heard that would immediately go about making sure you had all the light you wanted. And what would that reveal? It would reveal that you really did have authority there. That when you spoke, they did it. And light would come on in your place. Now, would that mean that when you said, give me some light, that you created light for the first time it ever existed? Probably not. When God said, let there be light, in effect, he was saying, give us light. If you remember in verse 2, it was all dark. Let the earth be filled with light. Now, how did he bring that about? Did the earth start revolving the way it does today? I don't know. Those aren't questions they would have asked, and we can't answer from this. Did he just move away the clouds and whatever was keeping it from being light? Could be. I don't know the answers to those things, but I know that that's when time as we measure it began. The day is the most basic unit of time for man's existence. And frankly, it's a very important unit of time. When God ordered daytime and nighttime, he set up something very important for the existence of the people that he would put on the planet. Can you imagine? I mean, we have enough issues today with the people that run the world overextending laborers in their workday. So, you know, you might measure a workday as, you know, 8 hours, 10 hours, 12 hours. But at some point, there's a limit in what the workday is. But you imagine what it would be like for laborers if, like, day and night? I mean, like, I don't know, how long you think they can work? I don't know, I'd go 52. Let's go 52 hours, and then we'll give them a break. I mean, after a few of them die at 52, they'll back it up to 48. I mean, how would you measure? How would you know when to stop? At least with day and night, the way God set it up for his creatures who are not all powerful like he is, that need rest. God neither sleeps nor slumbers. That there would be times of rest and times of work. That he set up the most basic unit of time for us. He was ready in the world for a time when his people would dwell in it. It's light in the same sense that when I wake up in my bed and I think to myself, is it daytime yet? And I look to see if there's any light coming in the window. And I say, oh, it's light out. That means it's daytime. And if there's no light out, oh, it's dark, then I try to roll over and go back to sleep until they start messing with the clocks with the whole time change thing, and that messes me up, but as it goes. In Revelation 21, we read earlier, when it says, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. That's telling us that time as we know it will be no more. That we will no longer need rest because we will not grow weary in eternity. That's amazing. I don't understand it, but it's amazing to think of it in that sense. But time as we know it will be no more. Day 2, verse 6. And God said, let there be a vault. Let me stop for a second just to say. I do believe God created light. You know the thing we call light waves? I believe that. My point is, I don't think it's possible that that's what he was talking about in verse 3. Okay? It probably happened in verse 1, the way I understand verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yep, I'll go with it there. But the Big Bang did not occur in verse 3. And so if you're looking for biblical proof for the Big Bang, you're going to have a hard time finding it in verse 3. That's my point. Verse 6. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, And there was evening and there was morning the second day. What is that verse all about? Or those verses, what are they about? In the world at that time, whether one was an Israelite, an Egyptian, or a Mesopotamian, the sky was believed to be a solid substance that held water up. I mean, it's really kind of simple. It rains, and then it stops raining. Must be water up there. Something's got to be holding that water up. Every now and then, they got to open the doors, let the water down. And then they got to shut the doors again. Now, we think of that as really being silly, but they didn't think of it as being silly. It's all they had figured out. You know, science had to start somewhere, so you start with your first hypothesis until you prove it wrong, right? And you start figuring things out. But that's what they understood. Now, if God intended to correct their science in order to communicate to them what he did, he would have had to start with, I don't even know what he had to start with. I mean, I don't even have a basis for knowing. I mean, obviously, we'd have to start explaining evaporation and cumulus clouds and on and on and on, and the fact what air and space and atmosphere and all those things that they didn't even. I mean, the stars, as far as they were concerned, were stuck on that dome. There was a dome, they thought, covering the world, and on top of that dome was the water that rained, and under that dome, well, obviously, you had to have the lights under that, and otherwise, you wouldn't see them because it's solid. I mean, you can see where I'm going with this. So you might ask, well, why did God say this here, and if that's not really how the world is? Well, actually, I've got news for you. God did not actually say, let there be a vault between the waters to separate the water from water. He didn't. You say, the Bible says he does. Well, not exactly. You see, God didn't speak English. And those are English words. Oh, you say, oh, yeah, right, it was originally in Hebrew. Correct, it was originally in Hebrew. And let me suggest to you that God probably, when he said that, didn't speak Hebrew either because it wasn't a language yet. Now, he would have known what it would have been, and I guess he could have said, well, I'm going to speak in this language that one day they're going to develop so that I can then tell them. But I kind of doubt that that happened. I would suggest that whatever it is that God speaks in, which none of us know, whatever thought process he uses is so far beyond us that whatever form he gives it to us in at any time is always a dumbed-down version that we can understand. When God condescends to reveal himself to humanity, he uses not only a language that we can understand, but he uses ideas and concepts that we can understand. He doesn't just like educate us to everything God knows so that he can then inform us of what he did in fully formed views. We get the dumbed-down version. And so, for the people of that time, the only way they could have understood what God did was for him to communicate in worldviews and understandings that they could have conceived of and understood. Otherwise, it would have meant nothing to them until the whole weather system was developed, had God put it in our modern language, and it would have been meaningless. And of course, would we understand it yet? Because he'd have probably given us a more advanced version than we have even today. And of course, it gets utterly ludicrous. And besides, if God were going to reveal science to us in the Bible, why didn't he start with important things like cures for cancer and, I mean, you know, it seems like that's a little more important than the weather system as a whole. So why the picking and choosing and what he's going to tell us? I think that John Walton is correct when he says through the entire Bible, there's not a single instance in which God revealed to Israel a science beyond their own culture. No passage offers a scientific perspective that was not common to the old world science of antiquity. And I'll give you a simple illustration of that point. In the Bible, they thought at that time that the intellect, the emotions, the thinking processes all occurred in your internal organs, like from here to here. Primarily the heart, but also the intestines, the liver, kidneys, and things like that. You know, it's like using your kidneys. You ever heard that expression? Well, there are. They thought that that was there. They had no idea that thinking processes actually occurred in the brain. They would have never said, use your head, you know, like many a father has said to their son. You know, would you use your head? I mean, no. Would you use your heart? And even based on that, of course, you know, we don't go look at that and say, wow, they were really off. That thinking doesn't occur in the heart. It occurs in the brain. In fact, Christians, it's kind of humorous because we've developed this whole idea that we need to know God with our hearts because we look at the biblical language, not with our heads. But what we've done is create a dichotomy that would not have even been understood in the biblical time. As if there were some way of knowing God with your brain versus with your heart. Well, you don't know anything with your heart, in case you're really wondering. That's not possible. And so they would have thought that, you know, to know God with your heart would have meant just as much as we think of with your head or intellect to them, and with your emotions, the whole of you, as we think now. Well, only to show that even in the simple things like that, it's not like God told them that thinking occurs in the brain. That wasn't the point of Scripture. So what did day two do? Well, it set up the climate. It set up the weather system. God called into place the control on the rain and the climate. Instead of the earth being constantly covered with water, he brought things into a place of balance so that mankind could live here, because that's the goal, that's the purpose of why he's creating the earth, that he might dwell with man. Life in an agrarian culture was heavily reliant upon climate and the weather. And unlike the surrounding culture's origin stories, God directs the weather with his word. He is the one in control. Not all these various gods that think they're in control. No, he's in charge of everything, and he's in complete authority over it. Now, we're as dependent upon the weather as they are, but we don't realize it as much as they did. We want food, we go to Publix, we don't go to the field. You know, but it had to come from a field somewhere, ultimately. And then finally, day three, and we're going to close with day three today. Just time won't allow us to go any further. Verses 9 through 13. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. God creates dry land, and he does so with a purpose in mind. Now, once again, it's not as if God created the land out of nothing on day number three. That land, we all know, was already there under the water. He separated water from land. So he formed the dry land, and he told it to start producing vegetation, and indeed it began doing so. They're here together because both dry land and the vegetation on it are essential for the existence of mankind, and that's the goal. God's going to dwell with man, a creature made in his image. And so everything is pointing toward that time when God will dwell with man, and so he's readying the earth for man, not making man to ready the earth for him. It's a reverse story of all the origin stories around them, if you will. It's showing that our God is all-powerful, he's in control, and he does not need anything from anyone. And yet he's benevolent and rules and desires to be with his people in fellowship. Well, that's day three. We'll pause there, but I want to just stop and reflect on some, what does this mean? What does this mean to us? What do these things then mean as we think about them? Well, first, it means that God did not create the world for man as the realm over which man can rule as and reign as his own little god. Like he had to create a place for this man to act like God. No, nonsense. God created the world for himself and his kingdom, and, as we'll explore next week, has given man an exalted role in it. But the king is Yahweh, not man. The world is his. Nor did he create the world because of something that he lacked or needed. It wasn't because he created it because of who he is. He didn't create people to feed him or meet some codependent need for relationship. He provided everything for him. It means, as we study Genesis 1, that we cannot think of God as the great watchmaker who makes a watch, he winds it up, and then he lets it go on its own to see what's going to happen. That's absolutely the opposite of what Genesis 1 is communicating. Now, the world we live in today, it's fine if you believe in God, especially if that's the version of God you believe in. They're fine if you think that God is not interfering in the world's affairs. I mean, God, yeah, you want to think God made the world? You know, that's as good as any other fairy tale in their minds. As long as you leave him out of the day-to-day operations of the world, we're good with that. But that isn't the Bible's version of God. The God that the Bible speaks of is the God who is actively involved in creation. In fact, he made the world in order that he might dwell with us and rule and reign on the earth. That version of the world is called deism, and it's not Christianity. And by the way, the text does not allow for theistic evolution if, as is usually meant by theistic evolution, that God started things off and then let evolution happen. Well, God's not letting anything happen. God is actively involved in everything that happens and driving the purpose of everything that's happening to the end that it would be the dwelling place for God with man and his kingdom. That's the goal of all that's happening. God is actively involved in all of it. So whatever changes have come about in the formation of the world and whenever they came about, God directly and actively involved himself in and is to this day involved. And we talked more about that last week. It means that God's word is what orders the world. And God said, he has authority over everything that is. It isn't in the storyline, we get to chapter 3, it isn't until man rejects what God says and there that disorder and death begin to reign. And if we want order to return in our lives, we must begin to submit ourselves to God's word because that is what brings about order. What does it mean for man to keep the Sabbath? In light of what we've looked at, what does it mean for man to keep the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath is not primarily about doing nothing, but primarily about celebrating God's kingdom rule over his creation, his ordering of the world, not our ordering of it. It's about trusting his control, celebrating his presence with us. God did not rest by withdrawing from the world and its operations as if he was done and everything was left up to us. Rather, God's Sabbath was God taking the place at the helm on the throne. If the Sabbath was God taking up his throne, then keeping the Sabbath is our recognition of God being on the throne. It's our opportunity to take time to acknowledge his kingship and lordship and honor him in it and celebrate it. The Sabbath is about recognizing that time belongs to God and not first to us, and that order in the world does not come first from our efforts and labors, but order in the world comes first from God. And so we can stop our labors in order to recognize that any order and achievement we achieve ultimately began with God and starts with him and is up to him. And so when we labor under his labor, knowing that his labor is ultimately what makes it effective. What does all this say about meaning, the meaning of life, purpose in life, etc.? Well, it certainly says this, and we could spend 10 sermons and not cover all that it says about meaning, but it says that God created the world for a purpose, the purpose of his dwelling with man and ruling over creation for his glory and our good. To that end, he made a world to provide for all of mankind. And as we'll explore next week, it says volumes about our purpose. And we can already see all purpose in the world is ultimately tied to the very purpose for which God created it. And that involves his benevolent rule over his creatures. And there's a place for us in that we can talk about more next week. So not only does the whole Bible end with God's purpose being accomplished, but the gospel itself is all about the restoration of the purpose of God in creating the world and our role in that. And then finally, when we understand this about Genesis 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2 about creation week, it tells us that the Lord's Prayer, the whole of the Lord's Prayer, is about restoring the world to its original purpose. It's about praying that God's kingdom would come and if you look down the list of that prayer, it's about everything in there. Is about bringing back what God had created the world to be and how his reign was to be effective, which we broke by our rejection of God's rule and is restored through Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that as we go, or maybe even some other contexts as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we leave here today rethinking why the world exists, asking ourselves why our time exists, why the very things we have, why everything exists in the world, and knowing that the answer to that is for the purpose of your dwelling with man, for your kingdom and benevolent rule over man, for that element of our relationship to you, that you are not a God who is distant and uninterested in what is going on here, but rather made this as a place for relationship with your people. And let that begin to influence how we think about our time and our material possessions. Because it means a lot. Help us do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.